Give your attention, please, now to the reading of God's Word from Mark chapter 11, beginning at the first verse. And I remind you that what you're about to hear is the eternally true, trustworthy, inerrant Word of the living God. Now, when they, meaning Jesus and the disciples, drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me, please. Holy Father, make Jesus and his word personal to us this morning. Give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we might know you better, that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened, and that we may know the hope to which you have called us and the riches of the glorious inheritance that we share with all the saints. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. As I was sitting here this morning and looking at the children, I wonder how many of you remember standing here doing that? Do some of you? A few of you? Well, not that. Well, maybe we should have all you experience this. Did they not used to do that way back in the day? Well, okay. You can tell me later. All right. We all, I assume, understand or get the irony of Palm Sunday. I mean, we get how incongruent this whole day was on so many levels. The story of Palm Sunday is a story of great contrasts. I mean, the most glaring of which, of course, is the crowds who go shouting Hosanna on Sunday, and by Thursday, they're yelling, "Crucify him," in just 5 days. And then there's the incongruity of the day itself. Jesus going public, but doing so in an unusual and very humble manner. I mean, I wonder if Jesus really couldn't have been helped with a triumphal entry planning committee. He needed some people who knew how to put on a parade with all the necessary pomp and circumstance fitting such a great occasion and so great a dignitary. I was thinking, imagine if Jesus had the benefit of the committee that pulls off the Tournament of Roses parade in Pasadena. I mean, now we're talking. I mean, we would have had the Jerusalem High School marching band, and Ken Quirin would have been leading them, and maybe a Scottish bagpipe band, and of course floats from First Jerusalem Church and Second Jerusalem Church, and third, and it would have been amazing, and they would have been spreading out more than just some palm branches and some cloaks. Jesus would have been on a great white steed with a silver saddle. And he would have ridden into the great temple, and he'd sat on King David's throne, and this newly established king would overthrow the Romans, and he would put the Jewish authorities in their place. This was the messianic expectation that prevailed over the political and religious climate of the day. He really was supposed to make Jerusalem great again and to throw off the oppression of the ruling political party of the day. The rabbis expected it. The disciples expected it. The crowds expected it. And then proof of that is just think about how the crowds went from Hosanna to crucify. How does that happen? What happened to make such a 180 degree turn? What happened, what does that sort of thing is huge disappointment over unmet expectations. Jesus failed to live up to his billing. He didn't come through. He failed to rise to the expectations of the people, which led to their utter disappointment. And so it wasn't that hard to say, crucify. He's a fraud. They thought they were witnessing a political event, a particularly militaristic takeover. And they thought they were celebrating the power and authority of a man who would drive out the Romans and all the oppressive rulers. Expectations. Disappointment. Things not going the way you think they should, or that you know they should. And here's what we're confronted with on Palm Sunday, that God rejects the values and priorities of the world. Jesus once said that the things which are highly esteemed among men are an abomination in the sight of God. And Jesus shows us by how he handles the events of this whole Holy Week, he shows us that he's not interested in our expectations. He's not interested in our values. He's not interested in pleasing us or making us happy or giving us what we think we want or need. He's not interested in fulfilling our expectations and our desires and our dreams and our hopes and our wishes. He's not interested in sparing us from great disappointments. He's interested in one thing: saving us. Glorifying the Father by bringing about the redemption of our souls. And the way in which that must happen is beyond our imaginations or considerations. We would have been just as shocked and surprised and disappointed if we were there. So think with me about how Palm Sunday gives us a glimpse of God's priorities and how God works in our lives, and what lessons we should draw from that. I'm sure there are many of you, when you're reading a book, you probably sneak a peek at the last chapter or maybe the last page. You know, you're just kind of, I saw someone shaking their head. Okay. But we can't do that with our lives. I mean, if we could, believe me, we all would have. I know that. But our lives don't come with movie trailers that give us glimpses of what's ahead. Our lives don't come with spoiler alerts that prepare us in advance for some plot twist. We are left with the unpredictable and the unexpected, surprising nature of life. We don't know what the author of our story is doing or why. Think about Joseph, the youngest of 12 brothers, who suddenly sold him into slavery to some Ishmaelites. And the Ishmaelites took him to Egypt and sold him to an Egyptian master named Potiphar. And the train wreck just begins. Now, as slaves go, Joseph had it pretty good in Potiphar's household, but then that unraveled. with false accusations from Potiphar's wife. And so Joseph lands in jail where he rots unforgotten for years. End of story, right? Don't you think that he must have thought so? I mean, this is his reality and this is it. Languishing in chains in jail, he could have come to all kinds of wrong assumptions and false conclusions. That was his Good Friday. God wasn't interested in his happiness or his comfort or pleasing him or meeting his expectations. God was interested in salvation. And Joseph's long season of suffering opens the way of salvation for the Israelites. Joseph's Good Friday becomes Israel's Easter. His words to his brothers finally at the reunion in Genesis 45, he said, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all of the land of Egypt. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. So it's only when you get to the very end of Joseph's story that he can say, that we can say, look what God has done. Consider Naomi and Ruth, both widowed, destitute, no means of hope or support, lower than a snake's belly in a wagon rut, as I like to say. Naomi goes so far as to change her name to Bitter, because God has dealt bitterly with me. End of story. Give it up. Throw in the towel. It's over. But God is the author of our stories, and it isn't over until He says it's over. Boaz enters the story out of nowhere. One of those it just so happened kind of events. And he redeems Ruth. And Ruth gives birth to Obed, who gives birth to Jesse, who gives birth to David, King David. God didn't spare them from heartache. God didn't spare them from trauma or suffering, despair, deep disappointment. God's interested in salvation, in redemption, in eternal ends and purposes. Only at the end can Naomi and Ruth say, look what God has done. Naomi and Ruth's Good Friday leads to their Easter. And this doesn't just apply to the great heroes and great saints in the Bible, like they're a special category of people way different than all the rest of us. Amy Carmichael, born in Ireland in 1867, followed the call of God and the desire of her heart and the dream of her life to be a missionary in Japan. But in less than 2 years, she was too sick to continue and had to go home. Broken dreams, unmet expectations, disappointment. Her story's over, right? No. God takes her to the southern tip of India, where she started an orphanage, and she had an incredible ministry rescuing over 1,000 little girls from the cruelty of temple prostitution. She ministered there for 56 years, never returned home, often through great trials and difficulties and suffering. God was the author of her story. It was a story of redemption, salvation, of deliverance. And at the end she could say, look what God has done. John and Betty Stamm, American missionaries in China. They served there less than 2 years, young couple, just married, less than 2 years when they were captured by the communists and they were martyred in 1934. Their lives ended almost before they started. End of story. Death, defeat. The news of their martyrdom spread throughout the world. And in response, of that news, hundreds and even thousands of new missionaries followed God into missionary service, many of them, hundreds of them, to China. Counterintuitive, isn't it? The Chinese church grew stronger than ever, and it is strong to this day. Over 100 million believers, most underground, many underground in China. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Look what God has done. Now that may bring to your mind another story that you're probably a little more familiar with, that of Jim Elliot and the other four missionaries who were killed by the Alca Indians in Ecuador, I think around 1954-ish, give or take. 28 years old, just starting out their lives, and ministry ended. Disappointment, defeat. Wasted lives? No, God is the author of their story and their lives became the inspiration again to hundreds of missionaries who followed the call of God into missions. And the salvation of the Alca Indians was then accomplished by the widows of those five men who went into the village to the murderers of their husbands. By the way, Jim Elliott's widow, Elizabeth Elliott, has written an incredible biography of Amy Carmichael. It's called A Chance to Die. I commend it to you. Add it to your reading list this summer. A Chance to Die by Elizabeth Elliott about Amy Carmichael. How about modern day? Johnny Erickson Tada. You might remember her who suffered a terrible diving accident at the age of 19, and she sank into a deep depression and despondency as a quadriplegic. Her life was over. Her story's done. What good can come of it? But God rescued her, saved her, and then gave her a far greater ministry from her wheelchair than she could ever have had, giving light and life and hope to so many. And her story isn't over yet. Still writing it. But look what God has done. Her Good Friday has led to many into an Easter hope. This is the power of the truth of Palm Sunday and Holy Week. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, unjustly arrested, falsely accused, brutally abused, horrifically whipped, nailed to a Roman cross, crucified, dead, and buried. Everything goes dark. He's dead. Story over. But God, the author of our stories, of all stories, says, no, it's not over. Death doesn't get the last word. Death can't hold him. Look what God has done. And these lessons apply to those around us, those in our lives, those who are prodigal sons and daughters, those who are prodigal grandsons or granddaughters. You don't know the end of the story until the author of the story writes it. And you know the story of the prodigal. He squandered his life. He squandered his inheritance. He squandered the blessings that he had on sinful living, and sinful choices, and sinful decisions, and he ended up in a pigsty eating pig food. Miserable, defeated, dejected, disappointed. End of story? But who's writing the story? Not us. Who knows the end from the beginning? Again, we don't. God is not done until he says it's over. So we just can't read the introductions and first chapters of our lives and think we know how it's going to turn out. Only at the conclusion can we find out the story that God is writing. I'm aware of the severe providences of God in many of our lives. Severe providences that we would not wish for, hope for, want, ask, and we beg to be over and to get out of. We think there's nothing that good that can come from this. But pain and suffering and heartache and tragedy and sleepless nights and disappointment and unexpected twists and turns in the plot, these are all things God is not afraid to use as tools for His glory and for His purpose and for salvation. Now, what's the point of all of these stories that I've told? The stories of countless others who have gone before us are meant to give us faith, to strengthen our faith, and to give us hope concerning the story that God is writing. The benefit of other people's stories is to give perspective, to increase our faith in the midst of our own trials. So don't jump to conclusions about your life. Withhold judgment. Don't decide it's over or it's useless or it's worthless. You haven't read the end. And none of our stories will fully make sense until the last page is written, until the last dot is connected. The thought is just coming to my mind. You know, we talk about, would you like to go back? You know, you all you older folks, would you like to go back and do it over? Go back to your teens or your 20s or your 30s or whatever. And I think most of us say no, we're good. But it just occurs to me, one of the reasons why I wouldn't want to go back there is I have much more perspective and understanding than I did then. Trust the writer. Trust the author who will tie up all the loose ends. Trust the author who brings light out of darkness and life out of death and is working redemptively. Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now finally, I want to consider how we can endure the incongruities of a Palm Sunday and the tragedies of a Good Friday. How can we walk by faith when sight is so confusing and disorienting? Well, we do it the way Jesus did. The very resources that Jesus used to live his life are the same resources that he gives to all of us who trust and follow him. And let me mention just three very briefly. Courage, obedience, and humility, all drawn out of the Palm Sunday passage. In Luke's Gospel, we're told that when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, it was coming. He could see it. He knew it. He's not like us, not knowing the end. He knows. When those days drew near, he set his face to Jerusalem. Courage. Jesus' courage to go into Jerusalem and face the cross is a gift to us. That same strength of character that enabled him to enter Jerusalem and face such fierce opposition and hatred, that same strength that gave him the courage to do that, he gives to us. When our world turns upside down or turns against us, it's he that gives us courage to stand and not cave in to fear and doubt. The Spirit of Christ in us enables us to have courage. For if God is for us, who can be against us? Courage is a reflection of our confidence in God. Obedience. Jesus submitted to the Word of God, whatever the cost, whatever the pain, whatever the suffering, whatever the humiliation. And we see Jesus' obedience as he fulfills all of the Old Testament. Zechariah 9:9, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus radically changes our perspective on life and death. That preserving our lives is not the highest goal of life. Obedience to God is. Faithfulness to His Word is more important. This is what strengthens our courage in the face of whatever comes. Be doers of the Word and not hearers only. And finally, humility. As Jesus rides on a borrowed donkey, sitting on some people's clothes, coming into the praise of children and poor people, you see the irony. The sovereign Lord, who knows everything, who knows that there's a colt tied up in the village ahead and knows what they're going to say. Incredible. And then it is just exactly as he said. The sovereign Lord lives this life of humiliation. From the virgin's womb to the present moment, he is humble and he humbles himself. He's not like any other prophet. He's not like any other priest, any other king who ever lived. He blew all their circuits and messed up all their expectations. Jesus, the Son of the living God, intentionally humiliates himself, and in so doing, he actually humbles us, exposes our pride, our own desires for importance or recognition or significance or being thought well of. As 1 Peter 5:5 says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." Christians live by different principles. This is why in the midst of circumstances which cause others to panic, Christians are calm. We don't reflect the panic and the anxiety and the troubled countenance of those in difficulty. We face our Palm Sundays and our Good Fridays with courage, obedience, and humility, that of Christ. We embrace our Good Fridays, knowing Easter is the end of the story. May the character of Christ live in us by the Spirit of Christ through the power of God. And may this same character help us especially when we have misunderstood Jesus' purpose in our lives, causing us to praise Him one day and then despair the next. How often have we been disappointed by Jesus because we're thinking things should be going a certain way? How often have our expectations been unmet? The sovereignty of God, and the character of God should set us free to live and be able to say, "Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes. Yes, Lord, save us." And that's exactly right. That's what we need more than anything else. And that's exactly what he came to do. Amen.